Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode 814, cruising right along. We're recording on July 25th, 2023. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, but I have with me on Zoom, we have Lane Tipton, professor, fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum and pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. He's dialing in from Glenside, Pennsylvania, just north of Philadelphia. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
Camden, as always, great to be here.
How are things going in the Philadelphia area this time of year? I think you and I both have had our moments of hazy skies from Canadian wildfires and whatnot, but are things looking okay at the moment?
Yeah, things are going pretty well. Our air quality is moderate, not good. I'm trying to find excuses for this. I don't think it accounts for the dead patches in my front lawn. I'd like to blame that on the air quality on those patches. So it's driving me a little crazy. I'm trying to keep the lawn green. It's a little warm here, but things are going well. I will say this. We are very thankful for the weather here. We were in Texas on vacation end of June for a wedding, and there were days of plus 110 degree temperatures, not real fields, with 90%+ humidity.
That's atrocious. I'm not built for that. Give me the winter time over that. I do, especially as I get older. Sometimes at the end of February, I'm getting some cabin fever and hankering for some warmer, greener places, but I'd rather take February in, frankly, I'd rather have February in Illinois than that if it was year round. So I'm not built for it. I guess what they say when you're in the colder climates longer term, it's not a scientific statement, but your blood thickens and you get used to it. But man, that humidity, like living in Houston, living in Miami or whatever, that'd kill me. I don't know.
I told Coy, my brother, that it was similar to living in a close to boiling hot aquarium. That's the best analogy that I could give. You just felt the warmth of the humidity. It was hard to breathe. And you almost literally, very close to literally, felt like doing a breaststroke from the car to the house.
Gross.
You know, it was something. So it's good to be here when it's just 92.
Well, it's much more pleasant. Yeah, we're looking forward to a conversation today, diving into Voss's book, Biblical and Systematic Theology, Old and New Testaments, as we have been since 2013. I looked back recently at some of the old episodes. It was December 2013, so I was installed as pastor of Hope OPC in April 2013, and it wasn't too long after that we fired up the Voss group. We've recently been receiving some questions and comments from people on our new community.reformedforum.org. You can visit that webpage if you're not a member yet and join it for free. There's some very brief application questions, and they're not a litmus test, but we're trying to ascertain just the nature of the people applying and whether they'd be a good fit for our group. Seeking to have good faith conversations on topics in confessional Reformed theology. And by doing that, by joining, you can engage with a conversation with all sorts of people. So we've had some folks who have been diving into the community and have been posting and asking questions. How to get started in Voss? How to get started understanding Reformed biblical theology? These are folks that are lay people. Perhaps some of them might be looking to seminary education at some point, but many others are just wanting to learn and grow in their understanding of how Christ has revealed himself in Scripture, primarily, progressively throughout the ages, how God has been speaking to his covenant people from beginning all the way till now and on into the future when he'll bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. So one great way to do that, if you've got questions about this book, and this interlocutor did, how do I understand this book? Where do I start? Is there a guide? I said, well, you've come to the right place. I would start I sent him a link to reformedforum.org/Voss, and that's not a comprehensive page, but it will have links that'll take you to other places. For the first 126 pages of this book, for example, I have it broken down with each Voss group episode covering what section of the book eventually I stopped doing that and just link to people to the category for Voss Group where you can follow along and it'll tell you on each episode what the page numbers are. So the information is still there. It's just not on one chart. But we'll get you through the first 126 pages. By the time you get through 126 pages of Voss with us, I trust you'll just be able to track from there on out. But if you want to get started, if you listen to these on occasion or you dip in once in a while to our website, to our feed, to our YouTube channel, and you wonder, what in the world are you guys doing? Well, for nearly 10 years now, Elaine and I have been walking through this book a couple pages at a time every month or two. We try to do monthly. It doesn't always work that way with our schedules and things happen and things come up. But our aspiration is monthly. We try to come in and talk about the next couple pages in this book. Why? Because it's a convenient book to do. It's a convenient book to read because it covers a huge section of the Bible, starting from the very beginning all the way up into portions of the New Testament now. Today we're going to be talking about John the Baptist and his connection with Elijah. But we seek to exposit what Voss has said, why he has said it, and more than that, to just add further reflection from this Vossian, Vantillian, Ritterbossian, Gaffinian, you name it, this whole redemptive historical tradition that we love so much, Klein, and to add to Voss's book with contemporary reflection and conversation about these biblical theological themes. With the hope that you not only learn about biblical theology, but it gets in your bones and you start to think and have instincts that are biblical theological in a Reformed sense. So I do think that Reformed biblical theology is better caught than taught. It can be taught, but it's not just something in your head. It's a feeling, not in a romantic sense, but in the sense of you start to have instincts or natural tendencies for thinking about and contextualizing individual portions of Scripture in light of the whole and treating the Bible as an organism. And the more that you do that, and the more that you come to learn individual portions of your Bible, each new portion of that will reinforce and amplify what you know and what you've learned about the other portions. This is a beautiful thing, and the side effect where you're in your Bible study will become, I don't know, how do we say this, multiplicative, exponential, amplifying. And that's the way it ought to be because the Bible's divinely inspired by the Lord. The primary author is God himself. And we'll never get to the depths of it fully and can never understand it comprehensively the way that the Lord does. So as we open up to the pages of this book now, page 314, we hope to get to 318. We're talking about redemption in the period of the New Testament. Looking specifically at Revelation connected with John the Baptist, we're going to learn quite a bit. Obviously, this is one of the easier portions of Scripture to understand that there's an Old Testament background because the Bible tells us that. But I trust we're going to see how Voss uncovers many layers for us that we might not have understood before, and we can reflect on further scholarship, and even further the biblical evidence that maybe Voss didn't deal with right away. So, Lane, I'll pass things off to you briefly. Just, I don't know if you have any thoughts or reflections on this process, and just to welcome, I suppose, new listeners who haven't been with us for the full 10 years, but there's still time and ability for you to get on board. You can go back to that first Voss Group episode and start listening. No doubt you can listen to all 80 of them and catch up with us just in a few months because we're only going 2, 3, 4 pages per month. You can catch us. And in fact, many other people have caught us, and we look forward to getting more people on board and up to speed.
Yeah, getting them up to real time. Mm-hmm. There's so many ways we could put this, but the genius of what Gerhardus Voss has supplied for us is an expression of an authentic Reformed biblical theology, distinguished from systematic theology, not as a competitor, but as a servant.
Yeah.
And the point is this, that you can study the Bible topically, God, man, sin, Christ, salvation, last things, and the principle of organization is logical and topical, or you can study the Bible according to its own historical unfolding. And you can look at the organic, progressive unfolding of God's covenantal kingdom. The covenantal kingdom offered to Adam and lost in the fall, forfeited by sin, and the covenantal kingdom that is promised to be merited by the obedience and satisfaction, the suffering and the glory of Jesus Christ, whose shadow is cast from the Garden of Eden all the way until the day of John the Baptist heralding his coming and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so what we've done and what we'll continue to do is study the supernatural, organic, progressive, and after the fall, Christ-centered, redemptive core of the history of special revelation. And there's absolutely no one better to do it than Voss. And that's why we've chosen his biblical theology book. This is a seminal, groundbreaking presentation of the discipline of biblical theology in a Reformed tradition. It's a monumental achievement, and that's why we're taking our time to savor it rather than just rushing through it. So
sure.
Welcome to all who are new
right.
and getting their bearings here.
I'm going somewhere with this illustration, but my kids and I, we have a Duolingo plan, so we're learning, you know, various languages, and they gamify this plan to try to incentivize you to ostensibly to learn the language, but I think some of the way that they reward points is actually not incentivizing you to learn so much as it incentivizes you to spend time on their platform, ideally, you know, because it's good for them as a business to have people using their platform. So it really goes to show where you put your, how you measure your progress or success will change your behavior. So, you know, in this sense, we're not rewarded. Seminary students, lay people, readers of the Bible and good theology, don't fall into the trap that thinking that you are somehow rewarded for page count. That is a false stat. It's a true stat, but it's not necessarily producing a desired result. That's not a good measure of time spent if you're seeking to become a better expositor of the word and a faithful follower of Christ. Yeah, read more. Of course, we want you to read more. That's good. But I early on, even before seminary, I read the pre-seminary reading list. It was published by Westminster Seminary. And it was very useful to me because it told me what to read. It gave me good books to read, and I worked through them. But there's a short distance between doing something that's good and something that maybe isn't helping a lot when you're just checking books off rather than diving down and seeking to understand them deeply and richly. So whereas some people might be frustrated at the pace at which we work through this book by Voss, understand that yes, it's slow, but we're seeking to have a more robust and richer, deeper understanding of things. So page numbers, page count, yes, more can be better provided it's quality, but much better is it spent, your time is spent learning and understanding deeply and reading repetitively, you know, just because you read a book once doesn't mean you shouldn't read it two or three more times.
I don't think I've ever said it this way. I'll give three verbs that could help guide the study with us. Relax, reflect, and worship.
That's good.
So
you kind of failed on the alliteration, but you're doing so
well.
Oh,
I don't alliterate. I'm not that clever. But
if you would have come up with a poem or a hymn at the end of that, I would have thought you had a sermon in your pocket. You know, three alliterated
relax,
points in a poem.
How about this? Relax, reflect, and recapitulate the worship of the Lord as we're seeing it historically unfold. Okay.
Okay.
Work. You just got to see. I don't have it.
You got it. And then you just stick a little poem at the end, and you're good to go. Yes, let's turn on over to page 314. We're talking about John the Baptist and Elijah in his testimony to Jesus and Jesus' baptism. We're probably not going to get into Jesus' baptism specifically today. There's so much that we could talk about on that front, and we might need to save that for its own episode, perhaps in the beginning of September. So I believe this will air at the beginning of August. However, we do have many things to mention regarding John's relation to Elijah. Where does Voss begin, and why is this a significant connection, redemptive historically?
Yeah, just remember from last time, 30-second segue here. John showed impatience with Jesus' ministry. Voss calls it an impatient inquiry into the ministry of Jesus. John anticipated an outward display of glory that brought a climactic judgment on God's enemies and a climactic salvation to God's covenant people. And we've explained some of that. We've contrasted John pre-Pentecost to the apostles post-Pentecost and to the fullness that comes in Christ crucified and ascended. But Voss wants to continue to explain that impatient inquiry and further exegete John's identity as the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, but less than the least of those in the New Covenant era, the age of the Spirit. And he begins by saying here now, as we turn to page 314, that John's appearance, his mode of life, and his understanding of the kingdom are annexed to his relation to the Old Testament. We've got to remember this, and Voss keeps harping on it, really. John is an Old Testament prophet. And Voss says, okay, so what can we say in addition to this? Well, he was a Nazarite, first of all. And as a Nazarite, his desert dwelling was a visible representation of his preparing the way for the Lord and his call to repentance as the virtual reappearing. We could put it this way, the historical reappearing of Elijah. And Voss appeals to some Old Testament texts that help us understand this desert life and this preparation for repentance and this being a forerunner of the Messiah, of the coming of the Lord. And it starts to help us understand what makes John unique in the history of redemption. And it explains his impatience on the one side and his zeal on the other side. Camden, Voss alludes to Isaiah 40, 1 through 4,
sure,
as an Old Testament background for the desert dwelling of John the Baptist as Elijah. Could you read that?
Isaiah, yeah, I've got
40,
it queued
1
up.
Through 4?
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Isaiah 40, starting at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain.
Now we're going to walk a fairly fine line here. We want to affirm that John the Baptist is a prophet. And as 1 Peter 1:11 says, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets testified to the coming of Christ. And 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, they wrote as moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to deny that at all. Yet, 1 Peter 1:10 also says, they were searching and inquiring. There was a lack of the kind of clarity, the degree of perspicuity that we have in the new covenant. It was lacking. Though they knew the Messiah, though they wrote the very words from God, their understanding operated in the shadows and types and not in the fullness and substance. And so here's what I think Voss is getting at. When John looks at this text in Isaiah, understands himself according to the teaching of Jesus to be the virtual reappearing of Elijah. He understands the coming of the Lord to bring deliverance from wilderness dwelling, right? In the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. The mountains brought low. The paths made even and straight. The rough places made a plain. There's no doubt that this was lodged in the mind of John, and that he anticipates this to happen in a way that brings judgment on the faithless and salvation to the faithful. And he very easily could see this as a deliverance from desert dwelling as the kingdom of God and the Messiah comes. And so when John, this is just the beginning of what Voss is going to explain about John. John's understanding of these events has not yet been filled out by the teaching of the Messiah, by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and by the apostolic reflection on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so, being a Nazarite, living in the wilderness, and being a prophet of the old covenant, puts John in a situation where he very easily, in his zeal, could misunderstand the nature of the coming kingdom. And that's compounded, Camden, when we recognize that John is himself, and he knows this about himself, in Voss's language, a reproduction of Elijah, the great prophet of repentance, page 314. So as he is in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord, could you read Matthew 11, 14, Matthew 17, 10 through
Sure.
13, where Jesus himself teaches, and this is impressed upon John's consciousness, that he is himself Elijah who was to come.
Certainly, not in the way that the Jews might have thought of it at the time. But yes, we'll talk about that. Matthew 11:14, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And then if I move down to Matthew 17:10 through 13, and the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Always perplexed me about the pre-trib, you know, dispensational premillennialism and their thought that Elijah comes back again, because it seems like Jesus already says that's happened.
Hey, that's what I wanted to ask you about. But Camden, you mentioned that Voss pinpoints a fundamental difference between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Jews, and I think you've just connected something that I think is a very astute connection when it comes to the teaching of Jews in Jesus' day and the teaching of many dispensationalists, pre-trib dispensationalists. What do you what did you You know, Voss makes the distinction between Jesus' teaching as a symbolic teaching,
I know.
the Jews' teaching as a realistic one. Talk about that. I'd like your thoughts on it, because I think you've drawn a connection between the Jews of Jesus' day
Yeah.
and certain strands of dispensational teaching,
Well,
contrary to what Jesus
there's
is
a bunch
doing.
of stuff to be said, and I'm not specifically an expert on these matters, but I did, you know, spend several years in a dispensationalist church as I was becoming more and more reformed, so I had many conversations about these things. I grew up in a mainline Presbyterian church, but as I've mentioned in a couple other places, I believe I had pretty decent instincts regarding covenantal and reformed interpretation of the Bible. I thank my pastor growing up for that, and just his way of treating the Bible was very useful to me. And so I think it boils down to just a demand that Old Testament prophecy be interpreted literally, and not literally in the flexibility that that sense might be used, you know, among literary people presently, but a very wooden, literal interpretation, almost so inflexible that it sometimes can become ridiculous. You know, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, where the Mount Zion becomes the chief of all the mountains. That would a wooden literalism would demand that literally this mountain grows to be taller than Mount Everest, rather than allowing for that prophecy to be fulfilled in the sense that it is the most significant and most important because Christ reigns and rules on that mountain. Now, I don't want to debate the merits of both of these views or demerits of them per se. There's a lot of books that you can read about this that are really helpful. Vern Poitras has written several treatments, especially when you read his book, Understanding Dispensationalists. It's really quite useful in pinpointing an issue. But here, I think there's just let's all zoom out and just think very basically. Like, if Jesus says something is the interpretation of an Old Testament prophecy, let's just go with what the Lord says himself. I mean, this isn't unusual. We're not stretching things. We're not spiritualizing the text. Jesus told us that's what this is. And I think he's not just doing that in one-off instances. He also frequently teaches us, and the apostles teach us, how to interpret our Bibles too. They're not just giving us incidental examples, but also teaching us that this is the way that the Old Testament was intended and how it is to be fulfilled. It is fulfilled. We do look for a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but hear this symbolic interpretation to understand that Elijah, the Jews would expect that Elijah would literally rise from the dead again and return and do some work. Jesus is saying, no, John the Baptist is Elijah, not in the sense that he's a reincarnation of Elijah, but in the sense that he fulfills this role of Elijah, that which is why he's described in the same way, in terms of wearing the same kinds of clothes, having the same kind of ministry, carrying out a similar, you know, prophetic ministry, and the themes of his prophecies are similar. You know, all of these things are recapitulations where Elijah is stepping into the sandals of, or John the Baptist is stepping into the sandals of Elijah and carrying out this work. So in that sense, and it's a very real and true sense and a messianically, divinely sanctioned interpretation that Elijah is doing this, where even John himself might not have known or thought and understood the full extent to which he was doing that himself. And so he would deny that he was Elijah, but he meant it in the sense of, I'm not Elijah come back from the dead. I'm John, born 25, 30 years ago. You know,
yeah, I did not disappear into the heavens, right, guys. I am very much alive. But yeah, Cameron, just a couple of follow up thoughts. I think you're absolutely 100% right about the way that Jesus is teaching and the authority that Jesus' teaching has for us. I do think many Jews expected either a literal resurrection of Elijah or his literal appearing out of heaven, perhaps, since he departed the earth alive in 2 Kings 2. But here's what I think Jesus is doing. The Jews always struggled with the desire for outward glory and kingship. And I think what you have in John the Baptist is the mantle of Elijah's prophetic authority regarding the Old Testament. Samuel, and then particularly Elijah, are that great movement into in the transition from the theocracy without an earthly king to a theocracy within which you find an earthly king. And the time of that form of the theocracy has reached its terminal point with John. And so he bears, as it were, the full spiritual mantle of Elijah. And the difference is that he is that great transitional figure. He is that great witness to the advancement of kingship, to the one who will rule as the great king over the people of God and is a forerunner for that, so that it's almost as though the symbolic sense includes something that might be even stronger than the realistic sense of the Jews, because John the Baptist is not Elijah. He's in a new advanced stage in the history of special revelation. And yet he carries all of that mantle of Elijah to the great crossroads of the history of redemption, where the kingdom is being transferred now to the incarnate glorified Son of God. And I think that the language there of Jesus is, you know, requires us to go in that direction, as you said.
And I think a lot of times fulfillment to prophecy is so much greater than we would anticipate to begin with. There's been a variety of analogies to this, but, you know, if we were to receive what the Jews at the time expected, it would be so disappointing relative to what Christ has actually accomplished and what he brings about.
Yes.
And so that there's significance there, that Christ is superseding our expectations, but he's bringing us to the place where he intends, not the place where our sinful, earthly, fallen minds want to go. You know, right. The earthly type of glory that still would fade and pale in comparison to the heaven, to the glories of heaven.
He fulfills and surpasses that typical expression in incomprehensibly beautiful ways. Well, on 3:15, the first full paragraph, there is a remarkable statement, and I want to spend as much time as we can unpacking it. Voss says John's forerunning of Jesus was to all intents a forerunning of the entire Old Testament with reference to Christ. And he quotes particularly from Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I'll just bring this into view quickly, and we can decide how long we want to expound it. But he says that when John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he is recapitulating the substance of the law and the prophets in that announcement.
Sure.
And what he means by that, I think most basically, is that the call to repent is a call that is grounded in the advancement of the kingdom to its climactic expression in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so just as there was a call to repent and a call to follow the Lord, both in the Exodus out of Egypt and in the installation of the king, particularly King David. So now John's call sums up the law and the prophets in their organic and climactic advancement in the history of special revelation. So it's not supersessionism. It's not that something's coming in total discontinuity to what was given in the past. So dispensationalists and messianic Jews who think we're supersessionists haven't read Voss and don't understand what we're saying. It's instead what? The redemptive substance of the law and the prophets is brought to redemptive consummation, redemptive fulfillment, and advancement in the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what John is heralding. So he's using the language and conceptual framework of the law and the prophets to herald the coming of the one who fulfills and brings to consummate perfection what was redemptively set forth in the promises, types, and shadows associated with the law and with the prophets. That's quite a remarkable insight of Voss. And it helps stave off this rhetoric that somehow Reformed biblical theologians, or maybe the whole confessional Presbyterian tradition, is supersessionist and believes in a displacement and replacement model.
Yeah, this has always been the intention. This has been where redemptive history has been leading, because Christ is accomplishing his work among his people. But John serves this important prophetic function to prepare them for his coming, primarily because when he returns, or when he comes with a judgment of fire. God promised never to destroy the world or to judge the world by water after the flood, but he is coming to destroy and to judge the world by fire. And so John is coming to proclaim this word and to prepare the way. He is the voice in the wilderness and crying for the people there to repent. Why? Because judgment's coming. So repent and trust in the coming Messiah to be saved. And then this connects with the Elijah passages in Matthew or Malachi 3 and 4, which speaks about this figure preparing the way. And then the Lord and the messenger of the covenant acting in concert with one another to purify the people of God and to prepare them so that they would pass through the fires of judgment and come out on the other side as a purified people with no dross. They're refined as a refiner refines gold through the furnace. They're also cleansed and purified as a launderer does with lye and soap, cleaning and making them spotless. So these are the analogies in the prophecy there. So that now brings us back to Voss to talk about this function of John's message with regard to repentance. And also that underscores the significance and the meaning of John's baptism, which is highly significant, because people have made all sorts of connection between John's baptism and New Covenant baptism. We might get to this in a future episode, but they're not exactly the same thing. What can we say about John's baptism and the significance of his prophecy in really, I guess we would say here the word having to be coupled with the sacrament, so to speak, right? We never practice the Lord's Supper or baptism apart from a sermon. You can have a sermon, you can have the ministry of the word without the sacrament, because this ministry of the word engenders faith. But maybe I'm stretching the analogy a little bit, but I still think it's significant that the prophecy of John is utterly connected to what he's actually doing with regard to water.
Yeah, it's quite remarkable what Voss says here, and he says this when it comes to John's baptism, that the way to think about it, particularly with regard to John's testimony to Jesus before that baptism. So you've got, you can think of, Voss says, think of John from two points of view. John prior to the baptism of Jesus, baptizing others, but not yet Jesus. And then John after he has baptized Jesus. And in those texts in the synoptics, Matthew 3, 2, 3, and 11, Luke 3, 4, 16, and 17, there's an emphasis there on the fact that I baptized with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And Voss makes the following comment, that the figures used to describe the superiority of the Son of God and the images that are used, fire and spirit, are really central in understanding what John is heralding and what John would expect to come with the appearance of the Redeemer. And let me just make a brief comment about the superiority language there, both in Matthew 3:11 and in Luke 3:16. John says, I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of the one who is coming after me. Now, Voss says this, and I think this is, I think we can read through this and miss the power of this. Voss says that the figures used to describe the superiority of the coming one are such that no one less than God, and yet someone different from Jehovah, pure and simple, must be thought of. It's on page 315. Now, the coming one, I'm going to use dogmatic language to put this in a way that I think our listeners will appreciate. The coming one will be the same in substance as God, but will be a distinct person. It's a kind of embryonic way of speaking about Trinitarian reflection on the person of Jesus. He is God, he is the Lord. Yet he is the Son of the Father, the Word of the Father, the eternal image of the Father, and he is coming. And what this implies, Camden, I think as John understands the deity of the person of the Son, is this, that we have been in a theocratic mode of existence where the promise of the coming of the Lord, the promise of the coming of God himself to right all wrongs, to judge the wicked, and to bring light and life and salvation to his covenant people, that day is at hand. The day of the Lord, as it were, is at hand. I am going immediately before that day comes. And given the nature of the one to come, God himself, I think it's fair to say, particularly when we talk about the judgment by fire, as you've talked about, a purification for the people of God, a judgment for the wicked. John sees this, if we can conceive this, John sees this as the one great age-ending event that inaugurates the eternal kingdom. Yeah. It is that.
Right.
But John sees it in such a way that his patience with Jesus really gets tested when Jesus is present,
mm-hmm.
and Jesus is suffering. Jesus is present, John is in prison. Jesus is present. Judgment is befalling people, but in a way John wasn't anticipating. Salvation is coming, but in a way John wasn't anticipating. And so I think if this is a proper way of speaking, I don't want to go beyond Voss here, but the character of the one coming, God in the flesh, God with us, not a mutable, ignorant, developmental deity, God himself with us in our midst, and a judgment of fire and a salvation in the spirit. I think John anticipates the end of the age to come as a kind of singular, synchronous, once and for all event.
Yeah, that's really thoughtful. There's so many connections to the way various types of Christians and even Reformed Christians interpret things now and understand Christ and culture and how those two relate. There's a lot there. I'll insert a shameless plug, if I may, because I think this might be helpful or interesting to a few people who might want to follow up on this. But your comment regarding Orthodox Catholic Christology and Trinitarian theology relative to some of these prophecies is useful. If anyone's interested in how Trinitarian theology might help us understand some of these prophecies, I published an article in the Confessional Presbyterian back in 2011, I believe, on the prophecy of Malachi 3, in which there's some odd complications grammatically trying to figure out how many distinct persons are in this conversation. Because you have the Lord, you have the Malak Adonai, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, Malachi, and the prophet has his name also kind of named after that, and John the Baptist, the Elijah to come. So the question is, like, how many people are here? What's the difference? And it's really complicated and difficult, and there aren't simple answers to it. I try to explore the idea that perhaps it's some of the grammatical complexities of figuring out how many different figures there are here is largely because one of them is substantial, has the same substance as another. So Christ is the Lord, yet he also is a distinct person from the Father. So I suggest a little bit of that. It's an interesting, I think it's still worth reading, and it's an interesting.
Should append that to this discussion.
If I can, yeah, definitely. I don't know what my rights are relative to publishing this, but you can get it in the Confessional Presbyterian. I'm pretty sure it was 2011. So
that's a wonderful book.
Well, we'll see.
It's very, very, very useful, Camden. I think that's just one more great way of accenting the, if I could put it this way, the hermeneutical importance of Trinitarianism, and homoousios, and the you know what it means when the Lord comes as a sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, living, tripersonal God. It's quite remarkable, and it keeps us from the, if I could put it this way, it keeps us from the errors of these contemporary neo-Socinians and neoliberals who are, you know, jettisoning the deity of the person of the Son and treating Christology almost entirely from below, or reconceiving the being of God once he comes into contact with the creature as qualified by the categories from below. So that's just another reason to read your essay.
Tell me about some of the questions regarding typology here, because as Voss continues to address this matter, we need to address the dynamic and the relationship between typology and prophecy. And of course, you've made some comments and I think would like to develop this idea of how these Old Testament events relate to the baptism of John, how we should conceive of these things rightly so as not to make any mistakes.
Right. Now, this one's tough, in my opinion, from the standpoint of the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament background for the baptism administered by John? If it's not Christian baptism, how does it relate to Old Testament teaching? Now, let me begin by saying that Voss argues, this is beginning particularly on page 315 and following, that a starting point for analogies and these are only analogies, this is the key, between Old Testament events and the baptism of John are just that, analogies. But they reside, the analogies reside, in once for all and unrepeatable events drawn from either typology or prophecy. So let me stipulate this. John's baptism is not a repeatable thing. There were some who knew his baptism, but in the history of redemption, moving from the typal kingdom to the eschatological kingdom of the crucified and ascended Christ, at the crossroads of that transition stands John's baptism, distinct from Christian baptism, which we can get into later. But it's a once for all unique and unrepeatable event that testifies to this great transition. I, John, representing the old covenant, must become smaller. He, Jesus, representing the new covenant, must become greater. And the baptism signifies that transition that has happened one time and one time only. So Voss says, where do you go for some analogies? He said, first, you can look at typology. He says, there are washings preparatory for the old covenant being put into effect on the day the Lord appears on Mount Sinai. Now, these aren't ceremonial washings. These aren't washings that are to be repeated through time. These are once and once only events, one-time only events of washing preceding the putting into effect of the Mosaic covenant as the typical fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. And Camden, could you read, I think the two texts that Voss brings out are Exodus 19:10 and 11, sure, and Exodus 19:4.
Mm-hmm. Exodus 19 at verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Then verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments.
Now, is this baptism? No. Voss acknowledges that. It's not baptism. But this is a water event that is unrepeatable. And what does its significance rest? Well, think of it this way, and think of the analogy to John the Baptist. The washing of these garments is a sign of preparation for a new phase in Old Covenant redemptive history. The passage from the Abrahamic period of sojourning to the beginning of the entrance into the land flowing with milk and honey. The author of Hebrews will interpret it as a type of entering into Sabbath rest. The key is that this is a one-time, once-for-all, an unrepeatable event that bears analogy to the unique episode in redemptive history, namely a movement from the Abrahamic to the Mosaic, as the Lord descends on Mount Sinai and the people of God gather before him to worship his glory and find satisfaction in it. Voss says there's an analogy of how you can find something similar to what's happening with John, and it turns on that transition from one era or epoch in redemptive history to another. But Voss also says, Camden, that there's another precursor to this, another analogy in prophecy, where the great outpouring of water, symbolic of the Spirit, given by the Messiah, precedes the era of the Messiah's coming. Or maybe, if we could put it this way, precedes the immediacy of the Messiah coming upon such events. And Voss uses Ezekiel 36:25. I think we can go at least down to 28.
Sure.
We could read more, but for sake of time, maybe 25
right.
to 28.
In the English? Sure. I'll read it in English. Okay. Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Now, look, once again, only an analogy. But Jesus most certainly alludes to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28 in his teaching to Nicodemus that you must be born again of water and spirit. And the point that Voss is making is that this is an epoch inaugurating event. And in that sense, the baptism of John and the baptism that he administers by water is the beginning of this great fulfillment of spirit cleansing, spirit granting from the Messiah. And as such, it heralds the transition from the old to the new covenant with such water imagery. Now, Voss is saying that's not the full answer. Voss is explicit. That's not the full answer. He's saying these are analogies. But with those analogies in place, he says, what we do now is to grasp the true import, we have to look, A, partly at the descriptions given of the Gospels of John's baptism, and B, at the general situation of John in the history of special revelation. And when you do those two things with this background in place, Voss says the picture starts to become clearer.
Yeah, I don't want to confuse things, but just in case the people fell off the wagon here, just to understand what we're speaking about the accomplishment of redemption and the movement, God doing things throughout history to bring all of his people ultimately to the highest heavens. So there are many key climactic events in which God is bringing in a new era. He's doing something climactic. He's accomplishing something. And we shouldn't expect him to do that over and over and over and over because he's done it once for all. The biggest event would be the death of Christ. We don't expect that Jesus would die historically every time, you know, for every single individual elect person in their own personal experience. However, Romans 6 talks about this, and Galatians 2 talks about our union with Christ as dying with him and being crucified with him in his historical death. So there is an incorporation, so to speak. There's a way to think about this eternally in God's decree. There's a way to think about it in terms of past historical union with Christ on in his death. And then there's a way to think about it existentially when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and unites us to Christ so that we have that existential connection and experience and significance, relatedness to Jesus in our own personal history. So other events, and a really good one at this point to conceptualize, another one that some evangelicals get confused about is Pentecost. Pentecost is the climactic pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. And each of us partake in Pentecost, so to speak, when we are regenerated by the Spirit in time. For me, you know, that happens, you know, in the late 20th century. So, like, but when was Pentecost? You know, the early first century, right? So, that's not a problem for the Lord, and we shouldn't expect Pentecost to happen again, in the sense of expecting everything that happened in Acts 2 to be repeated for every individual believer. So that's all we're saying here is that there are aspects of John's baptism that are tied up with the big picture narrative of God unfolding his redemption, his plan of redemption, and accomplishing it in time. There's some transitional things that happen to move the people of God in toto as a collective from one age to another. So that helps clarify so much of the Bible, I think. I won't get into more details, but there are significant portions of Scripture that talk this way, especially in Paul. And when we think redemptive historically, I think it clarifies a lot of aspects of Scripture that people typically stumble upon.
Oh, could not agree more, Camden. That's very well said and wonderful reminder. And the two features precisely along those lines that stand out in the baptism of John, according to Voss, is one, and this coheres so well with what you said. It is a baptism of preparatory repentance for the coming of the kingdom in its end time glory in Jesus Christ. And so there was true old covenant grace appended to John's baptism. It was saving grace, but it was a grace given to prepare the way for a greater, fuller, richer Pentecost expression of the life-giving
Right.
spirit. And one way to illustrate the greater fullness is it's the kind of grace that is going to translate the people on earth into the very heavenly presence of God in a two-age movement, by faith and by death in this age, and by sight and bodily resurrection in the age to come. And the baptism of John is a sign of preparatory repentance for the coming of the kingdom in the fullness of its glory. And secondly, Camden,
Which
and I.
just to underscore, which is why we don't practice John's baptism now. And it's
Exactly.
totally unnecessary because it served its purpose, redemptive historically, and now we have something greater.
It would be so retrograde, wouldn't
Right.
it? It would just be living. It would be freezing covenant history in a less than ultimate state
Right.
and living there. It would be it's absolutely counterintuitive to retain that baptism. Secondly, in light of what's coming, Christ. Secondly, and I couldn't help thinking of Klein here, Camden. I don't want to go do a Klein episode here, but this is so good.
That's fine.
Secondly, it's a sign of judgment on Israel that precedes the glory of the eternal kingdom. Voss says that the quote, now this is the second point. First point, the baptism is a preparation of repentance for the coming of the glory of the kingdom. Secondly, now the general situation was surcharged with the thought of the end, so that the baptism of John is uniquely tethered in redemptive history to the end of an era, namely the Old Covenant era, roughly from Adam in the Garden of Eden until the coming of John the Baptist. That's the Old Covenant era. And in turn, to the beginning of a new one, what the author of Hebrews will call the New Covenant. Hebrews 8, Paul will call the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 3. Now, I can't resist this. I don't want to launch fully, but I think Voss is saying something very similar to what Meredith Klein said in By Oath Consigned. And so if you want to read amplification of this, I think Klein and By Oath Consigned is just unparalleled in terms of the insight. John comes, according to Klein, now that this is official supplementation of Voss now. John comes at the end of a covenant lawsuit against Israel. He is the final agent that God sends in the terminal phase of this covenant
He's like the
lawsuit.
closer from the law firm, the
And
covenantal
there
law
you go.
firm.
He's the closer. And the sanctions are at hand. Judgment is at hand. And here's the insight that Klein has, and I think Voss says this in various ways, but Klein really crisply focuses it. The judgment on Israel is a prophetic microcosm of the judgment to come on the world at the end of this age. And so, as Klein used to say in class, and I took his prophets class every year he offered it while I was there, I couldn't help it. But as Klein used to say in class, the destruction of the theocracy that comes particularly in AD 70 as the fruition of John's prophetic ministry is not the end of the world, but it is the way the world will end in a trial by judgment ordeal. And the path of escape is the Messiah, to be baptized by him in fire and in spirit. He bears judgment and brings it, and he is the author and finisher of salvation. And John's baptism as Elijah is a witness to this great messianic revelation and what turns out to be a two-stage coming of judgment and salvation. First, one that terminates the theocratic relation and brings a fulfilling and surpassing of that relation to Jews and Gentiles in this age. And that judgment on Israel is a microcosm of the cosmic judgment that comes at the end of the age when God clears the world threshing floor, separates the wheat from the chaff, brings his people to himself, consigns his enemies to eternal perdition. And so all of this, all that I just said, the preparation for the coming of the kingdom and the unique historical situation John occupies, all of this helps us understand the unique and once for all character, not only of John the Baptist, but correspondingly of his baptism and what it signifies. And so this is for those who are listening for the first time or just catching up. If you get to this and happen to be starting here, Voss's emphasis on the unfolding of the history of special revelation, finding its climactic center in Jesus Christ, gets one of the clearest doctrinal expressions in the ministry and the person and the baptism of John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm. So rich. It's so rich. So much more than just looking for superficial proof texts about the mode of baptism in the present. Doing that, you know, if you're just reading about John's baptism or the baptism of Jesus, trying to figure out if we should be dunking people or whether we should be baptizing babies or not, this is not the place to do that, because it's a categorically distinct type of thing. I'm not saying that it's totally inappropriate to look for places in Scripture to try to figure those things out, but categorically, this is a unique redemptive historical event, and it has a singular purpose in the plan of redemption that is not repeated presently in the New Covenant ministry of the church. But nevertheless, we'll get to more of that in future episodes. This is a really fun, enlightening episode. I think this is a good example of what we're trying to do here at Voss Group, and bring some of these thoughts to bear. Perhaps things that you might have skipped over or not considered very deeply, we like to pull on the threads of them and connect them with other redemptive historical teaching and other consideration on the subject matter. If you have your own questions or comments on this episode, the best place to post them or to propose them is at community.reformedforum.org. Each of these episodes, I try to go in and post a little post inside of our community, which contains a comment thread. So you can't comment on our episodes on our website. We shut that down years ago, and my life was summarily better by doing that. However, I still want to have useful, thoughtful, constructive conversation about these things. And so sometimes that happens on Twitter. It's rarer, or X.com, whatever they're calling it today. But a better place for this is within the community. Join the community if you're not there already. We'd love to have you. Reformed Forum's community is at community.reformedforum.org. It's just a nice little platform where we post and talk about various things. So it's useful for that. We have some meetups coming up. I believe when this episode comes out, our meetup in Dallas will probably be over, Lane. So people might be listening to this after the fact and will have already spent time with us, Lord willing. So that was supposed to be. And for us, this is still future. Tuesday, August 1st. We will be gathering at Barley and Board in The Colony, Texas, which is in the greater Dallas area, for a local meetup. But if you're listening to this when it is published right away, there, you still have time if you're in the Atlanta area or want to get there, where we're having another meetup, a meetup and a half. I believe it's Friday. I know it's a Friday, but I believe it's Friday, August 11th in Smyrna, Georgia. We'll be meeting at Reformation Brewery. Great place to go. For
what a great name.
I know. How can you beat that? When I saw that on the list, I'm like, well, we got to go there. And then the following day, if you can't make it Friday night for a get together, Carlton Wynn will be there. We're hoping Will Wood can make it and a bunch of RTS folks.
Man,
we'll
I
see.
I wish I could be there. Camden, I thought of something. I wanted to share
please,
this before
go ahead.
Off the air. You wanted alliteration. Relax, reflect, and revere the Lord. How's that? There we go. I'm getting there.
I like it.
Listen, I'm not good at that stuff, but I can't wait for our meetup.
It's going to be fun.
I'm very excited about that. So
it's going to be really fun. If you can't make those, or you can't make the Friday night in Atlanta, my wife and I will also be hanging out at Black Rifle Coffee Company in the Atlanta area. All details on Saturday morning. for at least an hour, hour and a half. So all these details are available online. reformedforum.org/calendar is a one-stop shop, single place to go see all that stuff. We also have an online symposium in Reformed Moral Theology coming up August 24th. That is free for the first 100 online attendees. Lots of interesting conversations, people speaking, David Van Drunen, T. David Gordon, Bruce Baugus, Chase Kuhn, a host of respondents that I'm trying to get scheduled and organized for that. So this summer has been the summer of event coordination for Reform Forum. And of course, I should say that in October, we have our annual conference. Please come visit us in Grays Lake, Illinois, and Libertyville, Illinois, for that conference as well. Registration is open. All this stuff, easy to find. ReformedForum.org. Thank you, everyone, for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.